all these devices. Goodness. Thank you for hosting this. I think it's a great idea and a very timely topic. And thank you for inviting members of your community to come to this. Lord willing, this is going to be a benefit to you all, and especially with recordings, it's something that will continue to benefit people as you share the information. Before we get started, let's go to God in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly approach your throne, gratefully acknowledging that you're our creator. You're the one who got everything going. You're the one who created all of us in your image. You're the one who sent your Son to redeem us from sin and death. And you're also the one who created the institution of marriage. You're the one who designed the roles of husband and wife and parents and children. And we pray that you'd be with us as we consider the topic of when spouses struggle this morning. Every marriage at some point or another struggles, and trying to think about what your word says about that and what the remedies are for that. Thank you for your all-sufficient word. Help us to think about what that means and how we can apply that to our marriages. Help us to have a good dialogue this morning and maybe open up some topics and provide some resources that are a benefit to everybody here. Thank you for your Son. All this we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning is going to be a little bit different from last night. I believe Brother Jeff did a great job laying an excellent foundation last night, talking about God's standard for marriage. He is the one who created it. It's his institution. And I don't know if it ever hit you from that Ephesians 5 passage before, but one year when I was reading through my Bible, I have a schedule where I try to get through the Bible every calendar year. So starting in Genesis, ending in Revelation. And by the time I got to Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul was talking about how this mystery is great. And the point that he was making in Ephesians chapter 5 is all the way back in Genesis, God designed a relationship at the very beginning that was meant to connect and parallel with Christ in the church. And that should just floor everybody. That all the way back at the very beginning, that God had this relationship in mind that would help us understand Jesus and his bride. And we're going to be talking a little bit more about that this morning. I know that I'm probably new, a new face and a new voice to several of you. I grew up in the Pacific Northwest, Oregon and Washington. I moved to the Midwest when I was 18, started going through preacher training until I was about 20. I've been preaching full-time for about 18, 19 years. About 10 years ago, one of the congregations that I was working with, their elders had gone through a course on biblical counseling, so how to use the Bible to help people when they have problems in their life, and which is very appropriate for elders to do. And when I moved there, they wanted the evangelists to have some of those same skills. So they actually went through the training a second time and took me with them. Part of that training consisted of lectures. It consisted of a lot of homework and reading. It also consisted of observation, where we sat in on so many hours of live counseling with different counselors, different individuals, sometimes couples. And for the last 10 years, as much as possible, I go to an annual conference for continuing training. My Monday evenings at Cahaba Heights are reserved for counseling, both for community folks and also for our own members. And at this point, we have a waiting list. And that has nothing to do with how well I do. That has something entirely to do with our topic, how sufficient God and his word are to address the problems of life. So what we're going to do, just really quick, I want to pick your brains for a second. On your outline, there should be a topic, or if you have a more detailed outline, six bullet points where we're trying to outline what you think are the six most common struggles in marriage. What do couples argue about or have disagreements or conflicts about? And I'm pretty sure that we'll get a lot of these alike. What do you think are the top six?
Money.
Yep, that's number one. Finances.
Faith.
What's that?
Faith.
Faith. That's actually not in the top six, but it is, especially when folks come from different faith backgrounds and they choose to get married because of the similarities that they have, even if their faith isn't identical. And if they haven't figured that out by the point of marriage, obviously that's going to be a point of disagreement. So, yeah, we'll say that's seven.
Children, raising.
Yes, I have that down as number five, parenting.
In-laws.
Oh, you want to lump that into number six?
Yes.
Unresolved baggage? Okay. In-laws. We could make in-laws number 8 if we wanted to. But seriously, number 6 is unresolved problems from your past. Every couple, when they come to marriage, unless they simply grew up in each other's backyard, they have a history and a past that they're both bringing to the table. And that's not always fully disclosed before they get married. And even if it is fully disclosed, there are ramifications to their relationship going forward. What else?
Just the inability to work out problems. They can't communicate.
Number 2, communication. Communication applies to all the rest of them, right? Does the Bible have anything to say about communication? Yes, read the book of Proverbs. Yeah, we're going to talk about that some more. We still haven't talked. We haven't hit number 3 or number 4.
Intimacy.
That's number 3. What? Intimacy. Husband and wife's role or responsibility or privilege to meet each other's physical needs. Guess what? The Bible has an entire book dedicated to that called the Song of Solomon. If you haven't read it, wait till you're 20. If you read it before then, you'll have no clue what he's talking about, and that's good. Number 4. Jeff actually spent some time with this last night. It was basically the last third of his lesson. Oh, close. We came back and hammered on that at the end. Close. You're dancing around it. I like that the women said respect. I like that. Roles. What are the roles within marriage? What's the husband's role? What's the wife's role? Typically when I do premarital counseling with folks that are engaged, which is a requirement, when anybody asks me to perform a ceremony, I only agree if they make it through the premarital counseling. And again, I will only do it if they successfully go through the premarital counseling, because it's helping me gauge, are they really prepared for this lifelong commitment? If not, I'm not a part of that. I mean, you can pick somebody else, but just from my limited experience in the 18 or so years I've been preaching, I only want to help join people in matrimony that are ready for that. So God's roles for husbands and wives. So let's talk about those 6. Let's make sure we've got your list. Number 1 is finances. Number 2 is communication. Number 3 is intimacy. Number 4 is roles. Number 5 is parenting. Number 6 is unresolved problems. But y'all really like the label baggage, unresolved baggage. Everybody brings that to the table. Those are the top 6. I mean, if you go on Google and say, what are the top problems in marriage? They'll have 12 items, they'll have 10, whatever, but they'll have those 6 in their list somewhere. They're the most consistent. And for any of you who have been married for any length of time, you probably understand. And you can relate to every single one of those. I want to make sure that I say this at the beginning too, and I explain this to everybody who comes in for counseling. I'm not qualified to address topics because I'm perfect and have it all figured out. That's not what biblical counseling is about. I don't. My wife and I make mistakes. We've had things that we've had to work through. And we're grateful to God and His grace for helping us work through those things. And we've only been married 15 years. We celebrated our anniversary in March. And who knows what God's going to have us work through in the next 15. So I hope you understand. This is not Jeremy bringing advice down from on high. This is Jeremy sharing God's wisdom from alongside. And to help you relate a little bit, again, I don't know how much y'all know about my family. I just want to share a little bit about us. I have known Anna since she was 6 years old. I did grow up with her. She was my sister's friend. She's 3 years my junior, so she wasn't even on my radar until she got older. And it was a little weird when Mom said, hey, what about Anna? That's my sister's friend. We've been blessed. We've been blessed to have 5 children. And I'd like to share a video with you for just a second, and I want to put this video in perspective for you. This video is not trying to get you to empathize with me. It's trying to point out the power of what God and His sufficient word do. Okay. So for those of you who may be familiar, out of my 5 children, 2 have passed away. My oldest is 14. My youngest is currently 3. We adopted him when he was in the hospital being born. The other 4 children are biological, but 2 of them were born with special needs. Whitaker was born in 2007 with severe cerebral palsy. He was not able to move or walk or hold his head or chew his food. Anna had to puree it for the longest time. For the first several months, he had to eat through a dropper because he couldn't suck. And Whitaker passed away in March of 2013. He was 6 years old. Cooper, my second son, was born in May of 2005, and he just passed away last January. Cooper was autistic, epileptic, and we didn't find out until after, a couple of weeks after he passed away. They drew the blood about 6 weeks, 6 days before he passed. But that blood test finally showed that he had a rare genetic disorder that didn't even have a name, which led to the symptoms we were seeing. Both of the boys were nonverbal, but Cooper's genetic disorder did not allow his body to process toxins. So just the toxins that you come into contact in your environment, that you ingest, that you touch, the things that your body just normally processes out, his could not, which led to his body becoming more and more toxic until the point where he was in hospice care in our house. He was almost 11 when he passed away. So I say all that to say, when you look at the statistics on marriages that survive having a single special needs child, they're not good. And then you talk about two special needs children. It's not good. And then you talk about a child passing away, it gets worse. And I say all that to say, it's by God's grace that we are where we are. We have friends in the special needs community that have experienced, they've become one of those statistics. And it's heartbreaking to see. So it's just to point out, we are right there in the trenches with you. And we'll share a little bit about our family with this video. We're only watching one. Cooper has his own video. My brother is in video production, went to the Art Institute of Atlanta here in Georgia, and he's the one who made that memorial video for him for his life celebration service. So there's another 7 minute long video if you want to go find it on YouTube. The point of sharing that, and I asked my wife, do I share this, do I not share this? She said yes, because how do you get through something like that? God's sufficient word. How do couples do that? Through God's sufficient word. When Cooper was born in 2005, we did not handle it well when we realized that he was special needs. Coming up on, he was 9, 10 months old, and we realized something was wrong. And she and I just really struggled. We were not communicating with each other. We were blaming ourselves, trying to figure out what we may have done that could have contributed to it. We didn't have answers. Doctors couldn't provide answers. And we weren't doing well. And we had to have some older couples come alongside of us and advise us and talk to us and remind us of some of God's standards and work through that together. And in God's providence, he sent me through the counseling training about four and a half years prior to losing Whit, within a year of Whitaker being born. And we knew from the second that he was born that something was wrong. God had already sent me through counseling training. And so our marriage did much, much better. It was still bumpy, but there were some things that we had learned. So let's talk about the scriptures and their sufficiency in marital counseling. Because you'll have people that say this: if you have problems in your marriage, who do you go see? Marriage counselor. Which one? I don't know. Anybody that hangs out a shingle? Anybody that has a sign? What if it says Christian counselor? I'll tell you what. I've had some Christian counselors advise some friends of mine to do foolish, foolish things. Just because Christian is on the sign does not mean you are going to receive godly advice. It does not. I know someone that had the label Christian counselor that advised a couple to play act their fights and to actually escalate the fight in ludicrous ways, even in public. It was not godly advice, and it did not help their marriage. But they had the label Christian counselor. So when we say scriptures claim to be sufficient, this is what we talk about. So we'll start working through your outline. We'll try to do it pretty quick. And then what I'd like to do towards the end is I'd like to flip it around. I'd like to give you a scenario and say, okay, using God's word, how would you counsel this couple? And see what you can come up with. The scriptures claim to be sufficient. So number one, the biblical text itself claims to be sufficient. Starting with 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Even the good work of being a godly husband? Yes. Even the good work of being a godly wife? Yes. Or being godly parents? Absolutely. You can go to God's Word and have God's Word tell you how to be those things, to be complete in those areas. I really like 2 Peter 1:3-4. His divine power has granted to us just a couple of things that pertain to life and godliness. All of your heads should have popped up at that because I misquoted the verse on purpose. His divine power has granted to us a few things. What the verse says is that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. God's Word is sufficient to the task of telling you how to live, and telling you how to live in relationship to other people, including your spouse and your children. Let's talk about this for a second, because I don't know if people realize this. The biblical text doesn't just claim sufficiency. The form of Scripture makes it sufficient. Let's work down through some passages that I know you're familiar with. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How? The point is, there are times where Scripture is general. It's generic. It's broad. And that's good, because it means it's going to apply to a range of people over a range of times. It's not just written to Timothy and the people that he was preaching to. This is Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. But it also applies to us today. Now, even though it's general in some places, there are some times where it's very, very specific. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul wrote to a couple of sisters there and he names them. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He wrote an instruction to two sisters that were in disagreement in that church. And it was pointed, you and you cut it out. And then he also says, and you help them. He says, Syzygus, you help them. Now, there are some applications, some principles that we can pull, but that instruction was specific, not general. There are times where Scripture uses hyperbole. So in 2 Kings 18:5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. That might be a little bit of an exaggeration, because it says it for a lot of the kings, right? And on the flip side, it says there was no one as wicked. Well, it says that for several of the kings. So which does it apply to? He's exaggerating a statement to make a point about how bad or how good someone was. Or over in Exodus 24 and verse 16. There are times it uses scientific accuracy. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Guess what? There really was a mountain, there really was a cloud, and there really were 7 days. He's not using figurative language. He's using accurate language. Or over in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, specifically verse 1, but we usually quote verse 2. There are times where God's Word uses language that we can relate to. So in trying to describe God, Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear." Now, we use this verse appropriately to talk about how sin creates a separation between us and God. That's right. But the point that we're trying to make is, look at how he describes God. He says that God has a hand, and God has an ear, and God has a face. Really? No, but he's describing God in a way that we can understand. A hand that acts, an ear that enables him to listen, or a face that when we're face to face, we understand he's paying attention. And then sometimes it gets very precise. In John 4:24, when Jesus is interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well, and she's talking about, well, where should we really worship? Should we worship God down where the Jews say, or can we worship God up here where the Samaritans say? And Jesus says, look, there's a time coming where you're going to worship Him neither here nor there. You know, the Jews worship what we know, you worship what you don't know. And he goes on to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That is very precise. God is spirit. He's a spiritual being. That's very precise. So when you think about, well, can scriptures really address? Yes. There's so many different forms of scripture, and there's benefit in that variety. There's not a point for this, but we'll go to the side for a second. Think about the different types of literature that are within the Bible. What are some of the types? Can you think of them? Okay, there's poetry. We usually think immediately of Psalms. You know, some of the Proverbs. There are places of poetry within biblical texts, like in Exodus 14 and 15, after they've been delivered through the Red Sea, Moses leads the Israelites in song, and Miriam leads the women in song. There's this poetic section in the middle of historical narrative, right? So you've got poetry. I gave you one, historical narrative. History, yeah. What's Revelation?
Prophecy.
It's New Testament prophecy. You can look at the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. There are even smaller prophecies within sections, right? So you have this variety of literary type. Why? Have you ever thought, why did God do that? And no one really talked about the law. I mean, anyone want to go read Numbers or Leviticus right now?
Different ways to reveal our heart.
Oh, man. Okay, some of that variety helps keep us engaged, right? But different types of literature speak to different types of people, and sometimes people in various stages of life. Sometimes the historical narratives just really grab you. Now, one of the benefits of the historical narratives is it validates that Scripture is real. It happened in a real time, in a real place, with real people. But the historical narratives help you understand this is real. It reaches you. Poetry really speaks to the emotional side of you, to your heart. Right? And there's even benefit in the law to understand how holy and specific God is. So even the variety of Scripture helps us, helps it to be sufficient. Let's talk about the language of Scripture for a second. The language of Scripture is sufficient. Heath Lambert, the head of the counseling organization through which I received my training, it used to be called NANC, N-A-N-C, and it stood for the National Association of Nouthetic Counselors. That's a mouthful, and no one knows what nouthetic means. It's a Greek word that means to speak, right? It comes from the New Testament. They changed it a couple of years ago to ACBC, and everyone confuses it with AC/DC. So it's the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. It's still a mouthful. He had this to say about the language of Scripture, and I think he's right on the money. In the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, the DSM, when I went through my training, they were on version 4. They're currently on version 5. That's the version that doctors use to make a diagnosis, a medical diagnosis. In the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, secular professionals applied secular labels to life problems, right? These labels sound official and scientific: agoraphobia, borderline personality disorder, oppositional defiant disorder, and the like. That should be like. The Bible describes the same kinds of problems, but it uses different language: fear, pride, cravings, disobedience to parents, and things like these.
Amen.
Now, the point, and this is a delicate point to make, okay, and I make this point with everybody who comes in for the first time. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm not. And there are some medical conditions that have side effects and symptoms that need to be treated from a medical side of things. So, I want a full workup. You know, have you seen a doctor? Have you been checked? Have you looked at all of those things? Are there some things you need to look at? Now, despite what medication you may be on, if you're still struggling with some of these things, then let's see what the Bible has to say. Okay? And let's use biblical language. Let's use biblical language. Someone comes in, and I'll just use the most obvious one. Someone comes in and they say, I'm a functional alcoholic. Or we'll just drop functional. They'll say, I am an alcoholic. What does the world mean by that definition? Well, I won't get to that just yet. What are they saying, though? How do they view their situation? Okay. It's a disease-based model. Okay, they're saying it's a disease-based model. And if it is a disease, and we're just making assumptions right now, but we're following the logic. If it is a disease, then it will never go away. It's not 100% within their control because they received it from a parent, if it's a disease, right? And it's very possible they could pass it on to somebody else. So they say, I'm an alcoholic. They suffer from alcoholism, right? And they'll put the ism on the end of it. I'm not arguing whether they are or not genetically predisposed. Are some people more apt to that than others? Let's assume that they are. Even if they are, what does the Bible say about it? What language does the Bible use to describe it? If you give in to the temptation to drink alcohol, we could be more specific. What does the Proverbs call it? Drunkenness. What the Bible does is it brings it back to whatever your susceptibility may be, there's a degree of personal responsibility here. And so what does God say is within your realm of responsibility? What does the Bible call it?
Self-control.
Okay, so it falls under sobriety. It falls under self-control. You know, by God's grace, how is he going to help me exercise self-control? May this be a lifelong struggle? It may or may not. It doesn't have to be. But you think about that. The world tells them you're an alcoholic, you're an alcoholic, you're an alcoholic. What will they be in 20 years? An alcoholic. If the Bible says you may struggle with that, but the Bible is calling you to sobriety and self-control, if you no longer practice the sin of drunkenness, guess what? You're no longer a drunkard. Which one gives you more hope? The biblical approach. Right? The biblical approach. Now, you apply some of those things to marital problems. Okay, where someone comes in and they'll say, well, my origin story, my life history, you know, I grew up in an environment like this, and this is what I learned, and this is how people treated me, and this is how I was sinned against, and so this is why I do what I do. That may be. You may have had these influences over your life, but what does God say about your ability to make decisions right now? You may have developed long-standing habits. Everybody does. But what does God say about changing that right now? We need to know this stuff, but what does the Bible say about it? This is such a big topic. I knew we were going to... I taught a 26-lesson series on biblical counseling. This is one of 26, okay? So I'm trying to cram 26 into 45 minutes. Let's talk about the next one. Scripture's comprehensive nature makes it sufficient. You're going to love this. You're going to love this. Those are sheep in the foothills of Jerusalem. Some of you may know, I know some of you do. I have begun working with a production company that goes to Israel to create video footage for Bible classes. And so last year we were in Israel. This is just outside of Jerusalem. We got to meet a Bedouin young man and his flock. And the reason that's up there is because of this quote. In the economy of God's instruction, things that he said and did with desert shepherds in the ancient Middle East proved directly instructive and encouraging to urban Romans 2,000 years later. And they proved the same for us today. Wildly different circumstances are not fatal to significance and relevance. I thought I had it scrolling slower than that, but the heart of that thing is in that middle sentence. Wildly different circumstances are not fatal to significance and relevance. What he's saying is that this book, with all of these pages that were written thousands of years ago, the further back you go in your Bible, the older it gets. The instruction that God spoke to Moses applied to the Israelites. It applied to the first century readers. It applies to us. Think about that. That's how significant God's word is. And I'll tell you what, that's a front of our culture right now that's really under assault. There are people that believe that since this was written so long ago to a specific audience, that we're really reading somebody else's mail and I can't really get anything out of it. And what they'll say is, we need to understand it from its historical cultural standpoint. We do. But guess what? God's word still applies to our culture. So it is not a detriment to application and significance. The way he wrote it was, it's flexible enough to apply to all cultures, to all people. I'm kind of on a soapbox. I'll get off that soapbox and move on. Let's talk about the power of Scripture sufficiency. Let's talk about six different things that the Bible has the ability to do. Okay? And we can talk about these more in detail afterwards. If you have questions, I can provide more information. But the Bible has all we need to draw us to Christ. Do you realize that? The Bible has all that we need to draw us to Christ. What do people need to hear? They need to hear the gospel. Well, where's the gospel? It's right in this book. What is the gospel? The gospel is the story of the Son of God who came down to die for everybody and was raised never to die again. That story is here. The Bible has all we need to draw us to Christ. The Bible has all we need to help us order our affections. I could spend forever talking about that one because that's a big, 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 big deal in our culture. Because if someone has unwanted, and I'm choosing my words carefully for a reason, if somebody has emotional issues or emotions that are unwanted, what do they do? What do? In America? We don't act on them. Unwanted emotions. We try to avoid them. How do we avoid them? I don't like that I'm feeling sad. I'm feeling sad all the time. And it's just, sadness is sad. So sadness is bad. How do I fix my sadness? Well, guess what? I've got a thing called a happy pill. I'm super, 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 like super nervous all the time. I'm just super nervous. Now, again, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Are there times where some of those things would be beneficial? Yes. But doctors, by and large, especially honest ones, will tell you we are medicating people way too often, way too easily. Way too often and way too easily. There was a lady that I know, and I love her, and I love her doctor. I want her doctor's name. Because she went to her doctor, and she said, I'm sad. I've been sad for a while. And she used the word, starts with a D, depressed. I'm really depressed. Having trouble getting going in the morning. And most doctors will say, oh, well, I've got something for that. Actually, there's a trial. I can give you a trial medication. You don't even have to pay for it. But this doctor did his due diligence and started asking questions. You know, when did you start feeling this way? When did you notice the change? And do you know when she started feeling that way? When her father died. When her father died. And you know what the doctor ended up concluding? And never wrote a prescription. He sent her home and said, you're not experiencing clinical depression. You're experiencing sorrow. You're mourning the loss of your father. And that can take a long time. And everybody grieves at a different rate. You don't need medication. It's okay to feel sad that your dad's gone. I love that man. I love that man. We need more men like that. Okay? So we need to have a balanced approach. And again, that's a hobby horse of mine. The Bible has all we need to explain our identity in Jesus. Who am I in Christ? Read Ephesians 1. Read Ephesians 1 in those first 14 verses. You've been redeemed. You've been adopted. You've been chosen. You have an identity in Christ. And I'll tell you what, that topic, number 3, for all of the preachers in the room, our teenagers and our college-age students need to hear that like every week. They need to hear that every week. Because where are they getting their identity? What parts of the culture? You know, if you were to ask somebody, so who are you? You know what they would say? How do us guys introduce ourselves?
What they do.
Yes. My name is Jeremy DeHutt, and I work for, and that's who I am. I am this kind of employee. I have this kind of occupation. I have this kind of education. I have this kind of sport. And their identities are all balled up into what they do. For a Christian, what is our identity tied to? Regardless of occupation, regardless of education, what does the Bible say about our identity? I am an adopted, redeemed, chosen child of God. That's who I am. And my occupation may change, and my role may change. It's going to change. All those other things may change, but this is certain. This is who I am. I am a saved person in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 1. If we can get our high school kids and our college-age kids to figure this out, we're going to do them a lifetime's worth of good. A lifetime's worth of good. Think about your marriages. Think about your marriages. Same thing. The Bible has all we need to reveal the motivations of our hearts. That's a big one. I've shared this example before. I'm going to pick on my oldest son. I read all of these books on how to help people with their problems, identify what's going on inside of their hearts. And I read a book that had to do with working with angry teenagers. Think there's a need for a book like that? And I read that book, and my son was 8. He was not angry. But it had a suggestion in there about how to not just focus on the outside of behavior, because the behavior is a result of what goes on inside of us. Funny, Jesus said something like that. Out of the abundance of the mouth. What you feel and think on the inside affects what you do on the outside. Go figure, Jesus said that. And so he had done something that was kind of silly on the outside, but I was like, I'm going to try this guy's approach to digging into the heart. It is easy to say that behavior is wrong. It's really easy to spot that. It takes wisdom to draw out the heart. That's actually a proverb, right? So Anna came home with the kids from a shopping trip, and this was years ago, so there was Keenan Cooper and Whitaker. And Anna had let him pick up something from the grocery store, one of those little like dollar jobbies that was at the checkout counter. And he came running in the house, and you have to understand, Cooper had to be led because he couldn't see very well. Whitaker had to be carried because he couldn't move. And then she had groceries. So I was in the house. I didn't know they'd gotten there. And Anna's trying to bring the groceries in and let the other boys just kind of rest in the car. Keenan rushes in, closes the screen door, and Anna's out there like, not let me in, let me in. And so I went to let her in, and she's like, Keenan just left me out there. And so I took him upstairs after we all got settled down. I'm like, hey, man, why do you think that happened? He's like, well, what do you mean? I said, well, normally you hold the door for your mom. Why didn't you hold the door for your mom? Well, I was just really excited. I had just gotten this thing, and I really wanted to show you what I had gotten. Well, I understand that. Who did you just talk about a whole lot in that sentence? Were you talking about your mom? No. Who were you talking about? Well, I was talking about me. Well, who were you thinking about? And the second that I asked that question, I felt like a jerk. Because my 8-year-old son started bawling. And he said, I was thinking about me. And this is what happens. When you get to a heart issue, one of our automatic defenses is to self-deprecate. I am just so bad. I am just, no, you're a pretty good kid. But you had a moment where you were thinking about you instead of somebody else. You're not characteristically selfish. You're not characteristically self-centered. But selfishness and pride are at the center of every thoughtless act and sin. How about you go take care of that with your mom? There was no discipline. It was just, let's try to get to the heart, not just the behavior. And then I was like, we got to be careful with this probing around the heart thing. And he's like, I hate having a dad who counsels. But in all seriousness, learning these skills is not just a one-way street. Because guess what my wife has learned to do with me? Why didn't you text me to let me know where you were? Well, because I was... were you thinking about me or were you thinking about you? You can't listen to me anymore, right? But that's the way marriages and families are supposed to work. As you learn these skills, turnabout's fair play. It's one of the benefits of a marriage that's growing together. The Bible has all we need to change us into the image of Christ. People quote Romans 8:28 all the time, and they usually leave off verse 29. Romans 8:28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called and love God. And then when you get to verse 29, he says that the purpose of all of that is to change us into the image of Christ. What God is working everything in your life towards is to make you like Jesus. And God's word points that out. It's the mirror that reflects back, hey, this part of you does not match up with Christ's image. We've got to change this. And the scripture is what does that. The Bible has all we need to find our hope in eternity. I think this point really ties into one of the questions that Jeff was asked last night. I mean, what's the difference between a secular couple, maybe an atheistic or an agnostic couple that are married, and they stay married for 5, 6, 7 decades until one of them dies? Isn't that a success? No. No, it's not. Not unless they learned to help prepare each other and groom each other to spend eternity with God. That's a successful marriage. That's a successful marriage. And the only thing that's going to get you ready for eternity is Christ. One of the very first things that we get to really quick when people come to counsel or to get advice, within the first couple of weeks, you know what I'm hitting? I want to know your conversion story. I want to know where your relationship is with Christ. Because if that is off, and guess what? 10 times out of 10, our relationship with Christ and God is off, and it's showing up in our marriage. And if we can get the relationship with God and Christ back on track, then you will be who you need to be. And we emphasize this. Usually it's just one person out of a spouse, one side of the couple that comes in. Guess which one I get to work with? The one that comes in. I have no control. They have no control over the other half. But God is going to work on them. And regardless of what the other person says or does, God wants to know, how are you going to please me? Their relationship is really not about them. Their relationship, their marriage, is about God. And all too often, we make a happy marriage an idol in our life. God never promised you a happy marriage. But you can please God in your marriage, regardless of how the other spouse behaves. But if both spouses have the goal of pleasing God, man, you are really going to start to reflect Christ in the church. Does that make sense? Let's talk about this. People ask about this. I guess I'm a longtime preacher. I'm following in Jeff's footsteps. People ask about nature and nurture. Let's hit this really quick. Nature. What we mean by that is we all live in a body that is cursed by sin and impacts our choices on a daily basis. You do. For example, my two special needs sons, they lived in bodies broken that as a result of living in a sin-cursed world. They didn't choose those bodies. Guess what? The longer you live in a sin-cursed world, things break down. I was not this beautiful on the top of my head when I was 20. It took a few more decades to get that. And it's just going to keep going. Okay? And you can also throw into nature the idea of personalities. People say, well, my personality is this and my personality is that. That's true. People are born with different personalities. But guess what? So were all of the people in the Bible. There's beauty in that. Your personality does not create an excuse for sin. Despite what your personality is, you can learn to obey and glorify God. Nurture. So we're talking about a sin-cursed body. Nurture. Our challenges are greatly magnified when we consider the power of our environment, the people and circumstances around both the past and present. I'm gonna pick on my parents for a second. I'm going to pick on my parents. I only have one grandparent living, and she's really close to hospice care. She lives with my parents. My parents both grew up in very, what the world would call, dysfunctional homes. My biological grandfather on my mother's side wrapped his car around a tree when my mom was 5. He dropped my mom and my grandmother and the other aunts and uncles off at the beach, and he would gauge the distance between the beach and his home by how many beers he could drink on the way. So guess what? That doesn't happen very often. There's so many trips and you're done, and that's what happened. My mom was 5. She remembers that. And then my grandmother met my grandfather in a bar. The man that I knew is my grandfather. Met him in a bar. And through the course of their relationship, married and divorced each other 4 times. That's my mom's background. That's her history. And by God's grace, my grandmother started taking my aunts and uncles and my mother to church. She became a Christian. She ended up converting my father when I was an infant. My father grew up in a home where his parents, he was adopted, they couldn't have biological children. His parents had separate bedrooms, separate cars, separate bank accounts. They were married in the sense of they had a legal document. And they shared a house. They didn't work through things. And my grandfather on that side lost his license because of DUIs the same year that I got mine. Now, those are the homes. I mean, you think about, we talk about unresolved baggage. You think about the baggage that those two people bring into marriage. My parents have been married going on 4 decades. 4 decades. I'm the oldest of 7. And by God's grace, six of those are all Christians. We're married to Christians. And that's by God's grace. But there's baggage. They could have said, our environment is so bad, we're just going to give up on this thing. And that's not what they did. They said, God needs to show us a better way because what we were exposed to as kids was so off. God needs to show us a better way. So there's nature and nurture, but Scripture addresses both. And we'll catch this up. It addresses the heart. Secular counseling systems have historically gravitated back and forth between emphasizing nature or nurture, or maybe a little bit of both. What's consistently missed is the centrality of the heart. We are active worshipers, and we reveal the identity of our functional God by the way we use our bodies and respond to our environment. Do you realize that? Every time someone comes up with a marriage problem, it's because they are worshiping and living for something other than God. When we're acting selfishly, who are we living for? It's not God. We will say, I'm a theist. I believe in God. I'm a Christian. I've been redeemed by Christ. I've been baptized into Christ. We will say those things with our mouths. But when we're sinning in our marriage, we are not worshiping God and we're not living for Christ. We're living for ourselves. And we all do. We all do. And so it's trying to point out, in what way are you living for you instead of God? And so I always have emphasized, as we get started with marital counseling, we always start with memorizing 2 Corinthians 5:9. Whether at home or in the body, we make it our aim to live pleasing to God. And so I'll ask, so how did you try to live pleasing to God this week? How did you try to live pleasing to God this week? How did you demonstrate that? And they come in, oh, this thing happened this week. Well, was that pleasing to God? No. Well, you need some help pointing some of those things out. And this last one, we'll hit this and then we'll... Again, this is big view, broad stuff, but I think it's trying to drive the point home that the Bible is sufficient. This is called the theological pyramid. We start at the bottom and work our way up. And think about the Bible classes. Really, this is for anybody doing any Bible teaching. So preachers, Bible class teachers, everybody in the room. Fathers, we need to get this nailed down because we're supposed to be leading our family spiritually. We talk about the canon. And by the canon, we're talking about Genesis through Revelation. This is God's Word. This is it. It's locked. We're not adding books to it. We're not taking books away from it. This is God's Word. It's what He's preserved for us. I believe that. And then once we have the canon, once we have our text, we start to apply hermeneutics. My process of understanding it, of interpreting it. What's my process for understanding the canon? And we'll go through this process of exegesis, where we're taking truth from the Word. We're not trying to cram our truth into the Word. We're not going to God's Word to tell Him what we think. We're going to God's Word to let Him tell us what He thinks. We're getting truth from the text. Exegesis instead of eisegesis. And we apply biblical theologies. What are the themes? What are the truths that wind their way through Scripture? And we need to understand some of those truths. I'm sure most of you are familiar with Ken Craig. He does a great job with his big picture of the Bible. He's trying to trace salvation through Genesis to Revelation, right? That's a theological theme. And when we start to get to systematic theology, there's an organization that we can apply to these themes. And then we leave off the top one. You know that? We're in our Bible classes and we'll say, this is God's Word, I only read God's Word, I quote God's Word, that's the most important thing. I'm going to try to interpret it right and get truths out of it, and I'm going to organize it and see how neat it fits together, and we'll say stuff like that. Look at the connection between Genesis and Revelation. Look at the connection here to there. And we turn it into an academic show and tell, and then we walk out. And we'll have kids memorize verses, memorize this, memorize this, memorize this. Which is great. I'm a big fan of Scripture memorization. As long as you end with, so what does it mean? What is God calling you to do? What is God calling you to change? What is God calling you to think? You want a great practical application of Philippians? When he says, think this way, Philippians is all about changing the way you think from an application standpoint. We need to get to practical theology. And our marriages and our homes and our kids are dying spiritually. For practical theology. I know churches the country over, one in particular, where the elders got up and they just pleaded. They pleaded with their congregation and said, it was a good-sized congregation, and they said, we have to share and they could do it on one hand, the number of marriages that are about to go through divorce from this church. Several of them, they're not scriptural divorces. And we only found out about them when they showed up to tell us they were divorcing. Which means they've been worshiping, they've been coming to services, they've been coming to Bible classes, but they have not been doing that. They have not been applying what they've been hearing, and they didn't let us jump in to help them until the decision was already made. So, on an individual basis, we need to be doing that. But then as teachers, we need to get to the point of application. Amen. At the end of our sermons, at the end of our Bible classes, we want them walking out saying, wow, God really taught me this, to do this, to change this. And through the course of the week, as changes are happening, your kids are like, why are you doing that? Well, you remember what God said on Sunday? I need to work on this. Because if we don't get there, it's empty. It's empty. All right. Really quick. Let me give you the opportunity, and we'll do this as quick as we can. I'm going to try to give you the opportunity to think through this scenario. Jeff, do we have the scenario printed on the larger outline? Mm-hmm. Okay. Can I borrow that real quick? Let's give it back to you. Yep. It does start somewhere. Yep, there it is. And by the way, this is part of what we do in counseling training. There's actually a booklet that has scenarios like this, and they'll throw this out there and then say, okay, biblical counselors, what are you going to do? So this is Phil and Emily. Phil and Emily had not come for help in solving their problems in their marriage, although they had called the preacher to ask for marriage advice. Actually, their minds were already made up. Sound familiar? They had decided to get a divorce, yet they were Christians, and they knew that a divorce was wrong since they had no biblical grounds for it. There had been no adultery, only untold misery. Does that sound familiar? If we can only get him to agree that going on in this marriage would be an impossibility, they thought, then perhaps he will be able to show us how, in our case, God will make an exception to his will. That was how they were reasoning inwardly when they first told their stories to the preacher. So you see, Emily said, there's simply nothing left to our marriage. I don't feel a thing for Phil anymore. There's nothing to build on. Then Phil chimed in. It's true that there is nothing left to our marriage. Every drop of love that I once had for her is gone. They both sat back in an uneasy confidence, knowing deep down the divorce was wrong, but sure they had spoken the last word on the issue. After all, what else could the preacher advise if there was no more feeling, no more love, nothing left? They waited, hoping that he, rather than they, would pronounce the final verdict. Well, if there's nothing left to your marriage, I suppose there's nothing you can do but get a divorce. They hoped that hearing him utter these words would somehow remove the bad feelings triggered by their guilty consciences, something to tell them it was okay. I'm truly sorry to hear about your difficult times and the state in which you find yourselves right now. I can understand why you've come for help. You say that there is no love and no feeling left. That is serious. If you don't love each other, there's only one thing to do. They waited for him to say, all you can do is get a divorce. So, what information can you gather about them to help provide a biblical solution? I'm going to leave that with you, Jeff. Can I get it? What information, what questions would you ask them to get more?
Thank you. What made them fall in love in the first place?
Okay.
Back to the beginning.
Okay, so that's a good question. I would start to ask, so when did the feelings change? I mean, obviously, when you get married, nobody goes in going, I hate this person, let's get married. You know, everybody goes in going, oh, my heart, and Twitter painted, and that's usually how they start. When did it change? Why do they think it changed? What else?
Got to get them focused on what each one is supposed to do. I think they're focused more on the feeling and not the action.
Okay, I think we're going to build on that. Save that. We're going to build on that.
You can compare their relationship with one another to their relationship with God.
Yes, that's right.
If he was changed, what do you do?
Yeah.
they're both focused on their misery rather than trying to make each other.
Yeah, that's a really common thing. That's a really common thing. People in pain, whether it's emotional pain, physical pain, whatever, it creates tunnel vision. I'm focused on right here. And they lose larger perspective. It didn't always used to be this way. And you think about that with a physical pain. You know, you hit your thumb with a hammer. Am I thinking about my toe? I'm thinking about my thumb. And people make the joke, well, if you don't want to feel that pain, then hit your other thumb. It shifts your focus, right? So they need help. They need help getting a larger perspective. There are other things that I want to know. What about kids? Are there kids in this scenario? How old are they? Are they thinking about that at all? Are they thinking about, because people don't. Everyone's like, oh, divorce is so personal. It's just me and this person. No, it's not. It affects everybody in your circle. And if I had a dime for every single time someone said, you know, this is going to be better for the kids, then you've never been through a divorce. I mean, there are counseling lessons after counseling lessons that I can share with you about helping children who've experienced a divorce. Talk about baggage. And what's sad is our culture, that's normal now. That's normal now. It was sad and then also kind of exciting. Last fall, my family had been given a week's vacation at a cabin on Lake Martin. We only went for 3 days. That's all we could make it. And we were there, and they had satellite on, and so we were watching TV, and we were watching the Disney Channel, and they came up with Lindsay Lohan's Parent Trap. Not nearly as good as the first one, but it was the Parent Trap. And so we're laughing along, and about halfway through, there's a commercial break, and my daughter, who was 5 at the time, said, Daddy, I don't understand. Why aren't the mommy and daddy living in the same house? Why aren't they living in the same house? And I'm like, well, baby, they've divorced. What's divorce? And I had to explain it. And she was so innocent, and it broke my heart to have to explain what divorce was. And then there was a part of me that was super excited because my 5-year-old didn't know what divorce was. God bless her for that. So let's get a little bit more specific. What is the biblical solution to their problems? Give a Bible passage. Okay. Jeff talks about that. There are all kinds going through my mind right now. But I've done this several times, so I want to. Before I start sharing, I want you all to share. Think about some of the things they said. Because this is what you do, and you do it for yourself. What do their sentences, what do their ideas say about their heart?
They're all about their own self.
Okay, there's selfishness going on. Okay.
After that, because, or 13 through 17.
Yeah.
To say that, you know, you're going to suffer. But Christ suffered. He didn't even have a spouse to bear his burden.
Okay.
And also, when you brought up children, but look at your spouse as you would your child.
Yeah.
Is it worth me being this selfish that my spouse may lose his soul?
Okay, that's good. You also need to think about the consequences. There are passages that talk about the consequences of unscriptural divorces and that the way that it affects the other spouse and you. So there's that. You could do that. Typically, people who've already made up their minds, consequences aren't going to get them.
Also, you know, I used one of the passages last night. Because I was a long-time preacher. I just alluded to it, but Philippians 2, 3, and 4, let nothing be done. Ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others.
You know what they all say? You've probably heard them say, this isn't the best interest of them. I mean, they're miserable. They're going to be out of their misery if I just get out of the picture. And that's what they'll say. They're wrong. But that's how you use that passage. They'll say, it's in their best interest for me. I'm a jerk. And I'm not going to change. So,
how strongly do you try and get them to see that this isn't really about them?
Yeah.
This is about their relationship with God. And they've chosen each other.
Yeah.
The whole purpose of marriage is that they come together to help each other accomplish that goal of their relationship, that triangle that Jeff showed last night.
Yeah.
Growing closer together.
Yeah.
And whatever verse you want to use to help them see this isn't about just you. This isn't about just us.
Yeah.
It's about him and how we're going to fix that.
Okay, that's where I would start. So I would go back, and I go back so many times to 2 Corinthians 5:9. Whether at home in the body, whether at home or absent, I make it my aim, my goal, to live pleasing to God. Is this decision going to please God? Yes or no? And what scriptures can you use to justify that? Because what God says is, I hate divorce. And there's a passage over in Malachi that explains that divorce covers someone's garment with violence. It is a violent thing to rip apart a marriage that God does not authorize to be taken apart. So I throw it back to them. You know, you're a Christian. Yes, yes. You both say with your mouth that you want to live pleasing God. Yes, yes. Then you tell me how this decision is going to please God. Now let's get to a heart thing. They keep saying, well, the feelings are gone. I agree. Look, I've been in the room. I've seen you all talk to each other. The feelings are not there. You are not calling them honey boo. Like, that hasn't happened in a long time. Does the Bible talk about how we should treat people that we have negative feelings for? Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? Who do we love?
Our enemies.
Guess what? In a marriage that's just about to hit the rocks, do they see their spouse as their friend? Even if you see them as their enemy, what are you supposed to do? Love. Love is not first a feeling. Love is not first a feeling. And our culture has messed this over. I hate love songs. I'm like the anti-Cupid. I am. My wife and I, we love those fuzzy feelings. We love them. I enjoy that. But as far as our teenagers and our college students, all I need is love. Baloney. If what you're talking about is an emotional feeling, it's not going to last. Because there are times where you're going to get frustrated with each other. There are times where you're not going to like what the other person may choose to do. There are little things that are going to get on your nerves. But if you understand what biblical love is, what is biblical love? What's the definition?
I will love you, period.
Okay. It is a decision to act on the other person's best interests, regardless of how you feel. I'm supposed to love others like Jesus loves me. Did Jesus love me because I was so lovable? No. Did God love me because I was so cute? No. What Romans says is that God loved me while I was still hostile toward him, while I was still an enemy, is what it says. But God loved me. He did what was in my best interest. He made a decision. What C.S. Lewis does to summarize all of that is he explains that if we act in a loving way toward each other, what we will discover is that the feelings will follow. And so, you're right, the love is gone. Like, those emotional feelings, guess what? You can still love them. You can still act in a loving way toward them. Regardless of whether they respond or not. You have to decide. And so that's people will say, well, I'll start doing this if they... Nope. That's not how it works. You are responsible for you. What is God calling you to do? And that's what Peter is emphasizing over in 1 Peter 3 when he's talking to the wife about the unbelieving husband. Don't worry about how he responds. Stop nagging him. Stop using your mouth. Simply show him honor and respect, and that will win his heart. If anything will, that will win his heart. All right. This has been more interactive. I hope it hasn't been like me just lecturing the whole time. I could go for forever. If you all want to turn in your questions, I'll do the best I can to answer them in, 2 minutes?
You've got questions, pass them to the middle. Pick them up.
I will also say I tried to provide resources at the end of your outline, 5 or 6 books that I use frequently for counseling to address some of those first 6 topics that we talked about. And I'll just throw out there, typically when people have concerns about intimacy, you take care of everything else, intimacy will take care of itself. Rarely is it that.
We got any questions? Okay. And my sincerest apologies to Jeff May. You got nothing on him. And all we have left is the lawyer. So I don't know where we're going to be this afternoon. You know,
it was interactive.
Yeah,
it was interactive.
Great job.
Can
okay.
I ask on we were trying to fill in the blanks.
Yes.
On your friends, go back and tell me which omni is the word that you wanted us to use in filling in the blank on number 4 on the comprehensive. I missed that whole thing when you went through that.
The whole thing.
The
slide and then one by
the circumstances.
Go back to sheet.
Oh, I gotcha. I gotcha. Let me pull that up.
Yeah.
Yep.
I just want the right omni.
Okay. Omni-adaptable. This dynamic of the living and omni-adaptable word creates one of the many joys of the Christian faith. It also makes you game to tackle any problem, however unfamiliar, dark, and contorted.
You look at those for a minute. He's got three up here. Anybody else have another one they want addressed?
If you want to get those to Bo, I'll start tackling these while you finish writing or getting them to him. Okay. Let's tackle the most sensitive one first. And try to do this without me crying. How do you counsel someone whose issues are primarily the result of someone else's sinful behavior? An abusive spouse, an unbelieving parent, or overbearing parent, etc. This is something about the biblical counseling movement that I think has evolved over the last couple of decades. So if you haven't been doing reading in this, I think that this side of the biblical counseling movement has done well. What people used to hear biblical counselors say is every problem is a result of sin. And so if you're experiencing something that's negative or unwanted, you know, sin must be involved. That's not always the case, and that's not a fair thing to say. For example, if I had walked into a biblical counselor's office and said, I've got these two boys, who sinned? No one. If we wanted to trace it back, well, Adam sinned. Eve sinned. What they are experiencing is a result of living in a sin-cursed world. It's not that Anna sinned or Jeremy sinned or anybody sinned. They were born the way they were born. And you can go to biblical passages like John chapter 9 with the blind man. You know, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus said, nobody. But this has happened so that the glory of God may be revealed in him. And so what the biblical counseling movement has acknowledged is that we need to address when we've sinned. We need to address when we're experiencing something as a result of living in a broken world, because that happens. Earthquakes, tsunamis, diseases. But we also need to address when we've been sinned against. When we've been sinned against. There are times where, despite what you may have chosen or maybe against your will, people hurt you. And again, I'm going to try to be sensitive. What no one put down here is abuse. Besides just an abusive spouse, there are people that bring abuse they experienced as a child into their marriage. That's some of the baggage that they have to work through. And a lot of times when children experience that, there's guilt that they feel, which is not real, but they feel it. God doesn't see them as guilty, but they feel the guilt and they feel that shame, and that can affect them. And I've had the honor of studying with people through some of that. There's an excellent book, I believe it's written on your list of additional references, Putting Your Past in Its Place by Steve Byers. If you go to the Cahaba Heights website, I recently preached a sermon on Biblically Handling Your Past, which is an overview of his book. But it's trying to help you think about your past in terms of how do I sort it? How do I sort the events of my past? Is this event something that is a result of me sinning? Is this thing that I'm trying to sort through, is it a result of someone sinning against me? Or is this thing a result of me just living in a sin-cursed world? And then the next level down is, how did I respond to each of those things? If it was a result of my sin, how did I respond? If it was a result of someone else sinning against me, how should I respond? If it's a result of living in a sin-cursed world, how does God want me to respond? There's a right and wrong way. And that those all have repercussions. So when someone comes in and they say, I'm struggling with forgiveness, I'm struggling with bitterness, I'm struggling, sometimes depression, long-standing depression is a result of not having sorted those things out. So what we start doing is we start sorting. How do we categorize these things, and what does God's Word say about it? And you're going to cry. you're going to cry. We keep Kleenex handy in my office, and there are times where I will just have to stop somebody after they've shared what they need to share, where they just dump a big old bucket of ugly, and they need to. They just dump it on the desk, and, you know, they're not crying, but I'll be crying. And I'll say, before you share anything else, we just need to stop. And I need to pray. I need to gather my thoughts. And then we'll start again. And usually if they're not crying, they start crying when we do that. But they need to. So that's what we do. Did that answer that? Okay. The best way to let your spouse know that they have done wrong without hurting their feelings. Next question. Gracefully. Gracefully. So let's use a Bible verse for that. We can use Ephesians 4:15 or even Ephesians 4:25. You need to speak the truth in love. And I think that kind of ties into Jeff's overhead last night. Pick an appropriate time. Pick an appropriate place. Use an appropriate tone. Again, that has to come back to communication. How do you communicate? And there are biblical principles of communication both in Proverbs and in Ephesians chapter 4 that we go to help learn how to do that. But you do it gracefully. Yeah.
Well, back to the thing, same thing you and I were tag-teaming last night. That Eggerich, I think, recommends is that if a couple understands this love and respect thing, if they truly understand that, then, again, you just gracefully say that in the wife's case, I did not feel loved.
Yeah.
And then she just expresses that. Matter of factly, I just did not feel loved in what you did or said. And he, of course, will say, and if it's him that's been offended, I didn't feel respected.
Yeah.
So you just gracefully share how you felt about it, and then you go from there to discuss it.
Yeah. So let's do this. Biblical counseling. Guess what you use? Well, Bible. It's not just supposed to be sitting on your desk. It's not a prop. It's not there for show. I mean, especially preachers, we can have these big monster Bibles, you know, single column, all it looks pretty. You're supposed to open it up. So let's apply it to this question. The best way to let your spouse know that they may have done wrong without hurting feelings. Get your Bibles out. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. This sermonette is free of charge. But we'll do this quickly. I'm assuming most of you understand how Ephesians works as a book, and this is a big pet peeve of mine. We usually jump to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 because they're very practical. You know, do this, don't do that, relationships, all that kind of stuff. But when we do that, we divorce, and I choose that word intentionally, we divorce and rob Ephesians of its power. Because chapters 1, 2, and 3 describe who we are in Christ, who we've been called to be. And when we forget that, we think that the Christian life is just about doing and doing and doing and checking things off. But in context, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are a result of who we are in 1, 2, and 3. So we need all six chapters put together. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, that last half of chapter 4, is a great, great sermon that describes the process of biblical change. And making application of that, and when you come down to verses 25 through 32, we're probably very familiar with those verses. But what's the first thing that he says in verse 25? Somebody either read that or summarize it.
Lay aside falsehood.
And?
Speak the truth.
Okay. So the biblical rule of communication that we take from that passage is I need to be open and honest. So I'm trying to communicate with my spouse, whether it's about, you know, my schedule or somehow that they may be offending me or hurting me. I need to be open and honest. And there's a reason we say it that way, because there are some people that make a distinction. Well, I didn't lie. Let's say I didn't lie. Well, guess what? If you weren't open, you misled. Even if you didn't say factually incorrect things, you allowed somebody to continue thinking something that was not accurate because you were not open. You didn't share. So, we need to be open and honest, right? That's the first thing. And that's a big deal for spouses, because we can carry things with us. And not to point to one gender or another, but we'll play the guess what I'm thinking game. And then we'll carry that around. Teresa's laughing, Bo. Pay attention. We need to be open, Teresa. All right, verses 26 and 27.
in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold.
Okay. We can summarize that and make a communication principle out of that by saying we need to keep current. Okay? Does this literally mean that I have to resolve everything within a 24-hour time period? Good luck. It's just, it doesn't work that way. There are some conversations that you're not going to be able to wrap up before 12 o'clock hits. But if you have the goal of the principle of I'm going to keep current, I'm not going to let things pile up week after week, month after month, year after year, your conversation may turn into, I've got to be up at 5 a.m. because I've got a job to do at 6. I've got to get some sleep. Can we please talk about this in 2 days? And set a time in the upcoming schedule to address whatever needs to be addressed. So I'm going to be open and honest. I'm going to keep current. Let's come down to verse 29 and 30.
Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Okay. And again, I wish we had more time because we could do this so much more justice. All of these have a don't do this, but do this. They all have a reasoning behind it. What's the thing that you're supposed to put off in verse 29?
Unwholesome speech.
The ESV says corrupting. That word corrupting has the idea of corrosive. It destroys. It falls apart. Think about a plate of food that you set out and leave on your humid, hot counter for a month. What does it look like? Oh, it keeps getting worse. I mean, you let it go 2 months. The only thing that won't is a Pop-Tart, so don't eat it. Okay? But we understand what a decaying thing looks like, and he's applying that to our speech, that our speech can have a corrosive effect, a corrupting effect. It tears down. Instead, we're supposed to what?
Build up.
Build up. And he gives us a great word picture. I need to speak in what kind of way? As... Okay, as fits the occasion, so that it may give grace. Okay, I need to speak in a way that's going to build the other person up. My words and my tone, everything needs to be perceived as a beneficial gift to them. That's what grace is, an undeserved gift. So when I'm speaking with my spouse, the words and my tone need to be a blessing to them. Okay? So as far as summarizing that, how do we summarize those two verses? We've got be open and honest,
keep current,
and then I need to attack the problem, not the person. I'm attacking the problem, not the person. So I'm not going to use phrases like, you are such a... That's attacking the person. But I can say, when you say this or do this, it makes me feel this way. Okay, and I think that's what Jeff was trying to get at. Let's hit the last one. Verses 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I can read this fast because I'm from the West Coast. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Look at that list in verse 31. What do those things have in common? Yeah, I mean, it's all anger, and usually they're impulsive, natural reactions. I don't have to think about them. I'm just, somebody cuts me off, I don't naturally go, God bless you. That's not my natural reaction, right? But look at the list in verse 32.
Kind, tender hearted, forgiving.
Are those natural?
No.
Those are habits that you develop intentionally. And so the way that we phrase that as far as the biblical rules of communication is I'm going to act, not react. I'm going to take the time to not have these explosive reactionary responses. I'm going to choose to respond in a way that's like God would respond. Okay? So I'm open and honest. I keep current. I attack the problem, not the person. And I'm going to act, not react, as I interact with my spouse. If you can follow those summarize a lot of the Proverbs. And I just gave you guys a 4-point sermon. How do you deal with a spouse or child who disagrees over matters of judgment? i.e. clothing styles, eating habits, political, social issues, behavior of associates, jobs, etc. I'm at time, right? With grace. With grace. You respond with grace. And this is why I say that, over matters of judgment. They're matters of judgment. One of the best books that I read on that was called Grace-Based Parenting. Grace-Based Parenting. And it gave the illustration, it was a real illustration. The author saw, he was in the airport, and he saw a family. They're sitting at a dining area, and the son, who was younger than 10, was just so excited. He was so excited to be in the airport. And his parents had let him choose a certain meal, a special meal, because they're in the airport. They're going to make this trip. And the father responded to his son's enthusiasm with such frustration and disdain and annoyance. He just squashed his son. Just squashed him. Kids are going to be kids. And the point that he was making is we need to behave and interact with our children and with our spouses in a gracious way. Now, there's a difference. Your children are your children. Your spouse is not your child. Okay, so don't treat your spouse like your child. But in both instances, we need to be gracious. It's okay. Guess what? They're going to want hairstyles when they're 12 and 13 and 14 that they are going to be embarrassed over in their 20s. It's okay. It's not right, wrong, or indifferent. That's okay. They're going to choose. Look, I let my 6-year-old daughter dress herself, and when I left the house, she had polka dot pants and a striped shirt. That did not work, but she thought she was all that. Great. You know? Respond with grace. If it's not going to affect their salvation, respond with grace. And again, there's a difference between your spouse and your kids, but that's going to lengthen the answer. Man, especially when you start to get behavior of associates, you need to have an open enough relationship with your kids that they feel free enough to talk about those differences. If you're so rigid that they don't even feel safe to talk about the differences, you're not providing an atmosphere where they can be open. They need to feel like they can be open and honest. So be thoughtful of that. Anything else? Time? All right. Thank you all.